Amos 2, verses 6 to 16. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord.
Good morning again. It's a pleasure to be singing and praying and sitting under God's word with you as a church. There is no greater privilege than knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and being connected to Jesus' people through the Spirit. So this truly is just a wonderful encouragement to spend time together this morning. The overall message in the book of Amos, as we've been spending time in it from week to week, is something like this. God is like a roaring lion that we can listen to and live, or ignore and die. This is God. Today, we're arriving at Oracle number 8. Oracles are kind of the poetry package that prophets would use to speak about a nation. We've had 7 poetry packages so far, oracles, and we are on oracle number 8. We're in the final oracle of this opening segment of Amos. But today, this oracle is not about the nations out there. No, today it's about Israel. It's about God's own people. You and I might say that Amos is bringing it home, so to speak. Some of the things that perhaps we noticed initially as Pastor Scott read for us was that Amos opens this last oracle just like he's opened every other one. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. In other words, there's similarity, there's continuity between all the other oracles and this one. God is in the same pattern of speaking. But we also notice that there's some differences in this oracle compared to earlier ones, don't we? There's at least 3 differences that, as a reader, I notice almost right away. The first difference is that this oracle is longer. God is slowing down here. It's like we were on the interstate of prophetic speaking, and now we've gotten onto the side street. The speed limit's lower. There's more to see. We're supposed to think longer about this section. This oracle's longer. We also don't see a specific word that we talked about last week. Did any of you see the missing word? Or not see the missing word? Fire. remember how last week every single oracle, 3, 4, fire. That was every nation. But there's no fire today. Is there no fire for Israel? Well, it's something that as we keep reading Amos, we'll want to keep our eyes peeled for. Where does the fire show up again? That's something that we need to keep looking for. And the third thing that we notice that's different is the pronoun you. You is repeated through our text. And that hasn't been the case so far. So with these three changes, we get the sense that God, it's almost as if God is personally stooping down to make eye contact and to look Israel in the eyes for this conversation. This conversation gets personal. And as God gets personal, as it slows down, as the language changes a little bit, and as you are referred to, Amos, as our author, introduces four concepts that God wants us to know. There's four concepts connected here in this oracle that are going to be fleshed out in the rest of Amos. Just like a court case might begin with an initial short brief that summarizes everything that's about to happen in the court case, Amos gives us a short brief, four concepts that he will then flesh out in the chapters ahead. So what are those four concepts that we need to pay attention to today? Amos, the best way I can put this is that Amos develops these four concepts a bit like a tennis match. Do you ever get to a Sunday afternoon and you realize all your friends are busy? You literally can think of nothing else to do, so you turn on tennis, right? It's an act of last resort to watch tennis. But in tennis, a single ball is rapidly passed back and forth between two players, and that's how the sport unfolds. Maybe one, maybe two, maybe three. Well, today we have a four-round volley. Our text moves back and forth between two players. Israel, God. Israel, God. And we get this four-round volley between the people of God and God. And as we notice this four-round volley, there's a logical development in the text. So with each successive hit of the idea, the idea develops. So we could unpack the text in our four concepts something like this. Israel tramples the needy and profanes God's name. Hit one. Israel profanes the needy, profaning God's name. Hit two. God has a habit of destroying the strong, rescuing the needy, and asking for true worship. Israel tramples the needy. God tramples the strong. The third hit. Israel tramples God's word. The fourth hit. God tramples Israel. So that's the logic of our text. Israel tramples the needy. God tramples the strong. Israel tramples God's word. God will trample Israel. That's a framework that was helpful for me. As we look at this text, I hope that logic connecting these pieces emerges for us. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 through 8 is our first point of the logic of our oracle. Verses 6 through 8 are going to be summarized something like this. Israel tramples the weak and perverts true worship. Israel tramples the weak and perverts true worship. So just like every other nation before, our passage opens with God speaking, "Thus says the Lord." And God's bringing his charges against a specific nation, this time the people Israel. And we see the language of accounting, don't we? For three transgressions of Israel, And for four, I won't revoke punishment. 3-4, 3-4, 3-4. We belabored that point last week. But now, unlike the other nations, in the other nations, God may be listed one offense or two offenses, maybe three offenses for the other nations. But now this morning, God's going to list seven offenses. God lists seven things that are transgressions, guilt. And these offenses, they seem very specific as we read it. It seems like bullet point list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But as a whole, they represent a single unity of ideas. As a whole, more than just each one specifically, as a whole, they represent a nation that in its courts, in its marketplaces, and in its churches, trample weak people into the dust. They oppress disadvantaged people. That's the picture we see. So if we skim through verses 6 through 8, let me point out the seven kinds of people that are getting trampled on. In verses 6 through 8, there's seven kinds of people that are getting trampled on. The righteous, the needy, the poor, the afflicted, the girl, the garments taken in pledge, the wine of those who have been fined. These seven words or phrases, righteous, needy, poor, afflicted, girl, the garments taken in pledge, the wine of those who have been fined, these seven words or phrases each describe a person or a kind of person who is in a socioeconomic position that is less advantaged. This is class conflict 1.0. Far before the rise of the Industrial Revolution, the God of the Bible looks down at the children of man and he sees men and women oppressing men and women. The first word we see is the word righteous. The concept here doesn't mean religious persecution. It's not the concept that God has in mind, but it's rather the innocent. The person that is condemned in the law of court who was righteous, who was innocent, but for whatever reason, justice has been perverted. This is the language of the courtroom. Righteous, needy. A person whose basic human needs are frequently in peril. Having enough food, having a home, the needy. The poor. Someone whose basic material resources are insufficient for daily life. The righteous, the needy, the poor, the afflicted. The afflicted is a person who's been wronged somehow. You're in affliction. Something bad's happened to you. And what it says is that the way of the afflicted is turned aside. That means that when something bad happens to you, there's usually a path for pursuing justice, isn't there? Going to court, pursuing a lawsuit. There's a path to justice. In every society, we'll normally have some path to justice. But the day of Israel that we're looking at is a day where that way is made long, is made hard. It's been twisted. The righteous, the needy, the poor, the afflicted. The same girl. What does this mean? Does this mean what we think it means? This means what we think it means. This is an abhorrent, perverse kind of sexual behavior being described. The context is debated. The word here is girl, meaning young girl. Usually meaning an unmarried young girl or a newly married young girl. It's a woman that doesn't have possessions, who doesn't have status, who doesn't have means to pursue some kind of justice. Now, the context where this could happen, where a man and his father go into the same girl, it's debated what this context is. It could be that this is a household servant, a young unmarried girl in your home, and that both son and father abuse this woman in their home. Or it could be a picture of a son who takes a woman to be his wife, and then a father-in-law who proceeds to molest that woman. Or this is what I think is most likely, or it's a young girl who, because her family doesn't have means, is sold into temple prostitution. And then at the altar, men take garments of someone else who've been taken in pledge, verse 8, and that man and father lay themselves down, and that laying down is not for a nap. It's for a fertility rite. Whichever of these situations is most likely, the picture is grotesque. And the picture is that this isn't one instance, but this is a nation that applauds this kind of sexual behavior. Where this nation has come to call this evil good, and they've come to call good evil. And sitting here in Northfield, Minnesota, Rice County, in 2023, it seems bizarre to have something like this happen. Caroline and I have a friend who was born into a religious cult where her mom and her grandma were married to the same man. So this kind of aberrant behavior isn't unusual, even in America. It's not unheard of. But if we bring this closer to home, that deviant sexual behavior, and if we take this rightly in verse 8, happening at the altars of worship, in my mind, that's like having the Bible app on your phone and then shutting it down to look at pictures of naked people. Right? Where our sexual pleasures are cheap and they're connected to the same place we'll seek God. Nobody thinks they're evil when they disobey God's law. Nobody thinks that they're evil by walking in ongoing sin. No one wakes up in the morning and says, I am going to pervert justice and live the best life now, regardless of the cost of someone else. But the path to evil is a path that we've all tread. It's a path that we've all tread. We're reading about these many paths to evil that Israel is treading. Garments taken in pledge. If you were a very poor person and you needed to take a loan to live, the very last item of collateral would be your jacket, the clothing that you wore in cold weather. The Old Testament law said that someone could take a jacket as collateral. That's not against the law. But that jacket is to be returned at night for that poor person so that they could sleep and not be cold. But these people in Israel, they take the jackets, they don't return them. Instead, they use them in the temple to make themselves comfortable. And not only do they take other people's garments to make themselves comfortable in the temple, but they'll drink the wine that costs them nothing. They'll drink wine of those who have been fined. In other words, if we summarize what we've been reading, from selling the righteous for a silver, down to living in the house of God with fined wine. There are people who are living at no cost to themselves and in the courtrooms of the land, in the marketplace of the land, and in the religious services of the land. They get everything they want at minimal price. Genesis 3 says, it's by the sweat of your brow that you will eat. And now we're seeing a society that lives by the sweat of someone else's brow. People sell other people for cheap. A pair of sandals was worth nothing. They trample on the heads of the poor. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl. They lay themselves beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. They drink the wine of those who have been fined. God looks down upon the children of man, and he says, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. God describes looking at his covenant people, and he sees people sold because they're poor. He sees young girls abused because they have no status. And he sees drunkenness and evil in the name of worship. This scene is disturbing because it is. And whether it's in the courtrooms, or the marketplace, or the temple, the public life of this people is repulsive. There's something rotten in the state of Israel. But what's the next logical step in this oracle? Is the next logical step that God says, and so I'm going to burn all of you up off the face of the earth? That's what he said to the other nations. But that's not where he goes with Israel. That's coming, but not yet. So look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Look at verses 9 through 11. The next concept, so we've just spent time in the first concept, namely, Israel tramples upon the weak and needy people and perverts the worship of God. That's the first concept. Well, now we're on to the second concept, which is this. God has a habit of destroying the strong, rescuing the needy, and asking for true worship. That's what we see in the second concept. This is the second hit of our volley. So in verses 9 through 11, Israel gets some facts. This is the God of the universe doing a fact check with his people Israel. Here's some third-party observations, Israel. How did you get here in the first place? Israel, how did you even get to the promised land? Let me remind you. Three things happen in verses 9 through 11. The first thing is that God destroys the Amorites. The second thing, God rescues his people from Egypt. The third thing, God brings them into a promised land. God destroys the Amorites. God rescues from Egypt. God brings them into a promised land. Do you see that language of I? I destroyed the Amorite. I destroyed his fruit. I brought you up out of Egypt. I raised up some of your sons. Now let's press in a little bit to our text. Were the Amorites driven out because that's the best God could do? Is it like us taking our families out to eat and we count up how much money we've saved, and we were hoping for Culver's, but there wasn't enough saved up, so we'll go to McDonald's. Dollar menu, kids. Or is God saying, I gave you the very best? Their height was like the height of the cedars. Their strength was like the strength of the oaks. The Amorites were the cat's meow. They were strong. They were mighty. They were powerful. But were they anything compared to Yahweh, to God of the Bible? No. They were like potato chips in the wind. I destroyed his fruit above. I destroyed his roots beneath. There was nothing left of him. No stump would come up. I ground out his existence from the face of the earth. And I brought you up out of Egypt, the great nation Egypt. I led you 40 years in the wilderness, and I led you to possess a land. I brought you home. I drove them out. I rescued you, and I gave you a place to sleep. Genesis 15 tells us that the Amorites were not driven out sooner because their sin was not yet complete. They were a strong nation. They were mighty. But their sin became complete. And God plucked them. You're done. What's the logic here? Why are verses 8 and verse 9 connected? I did it to them, and I can do it to you. That's the logic. Israel, you are drunk with oppressing people that don't have resources. That's fine. I've destroyed strong people before. Third concept. Israel tramples on the weak. God tramples on the strong. Israel tramples on God's word. This is verse 12. What does verse 12 mean? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The Nazarites and the prophets in the Old Testament were the people that were supposed to speak for God and guide the people. And Israel's saying, we don't want any part of you, God. And God's saying, really? I gave you the land of the Amorites. I took you out of Egypt. I gave you people that would reveal myself to you. And you don't want any part of it? And Israel says, no. We want you to be quiet, God. Be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. Why would they have to be quiet? Why would God have to be quiet? The Old Testament said things like this. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Why were the Israelites not supposed to pervert justice? Well, it's because God took them out of slavery. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why were the Israelites supposed to take a day off work? Well, it's because God redeemed them from slavery. You're not slaves anymore. You're sons, your daughters. Stop living like you're slaves. Be quiet, God. We're busy making money. Throughout the rest of the book of Amos, this concept will pop up. Be quiet, God. Be quiet, God. Be quiet, God. And at the end of Amos, if you've read ahead, which is very good, there's going to be a famine. But it's not of food or water. It's of hearing. That famine is coming. So three concepts in. Israel tramples the weak. God tramples the strong. Israel tramples God's word. Well, what's God going to trample? From verses 13 through verse 16, we get a picture of what God does when injustice goes unchecked. And just like Amos gives us seven pictures of oppression, Amos now gives us seven pictures of a God who's stepped out of his throne room to ride his chariot across the earth and crush the oppressors. Verse 13 opens, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. The imagery here is that of a cart that's too heavy, and it gets stuck in the mud. That's the picture. A cart that's full of sheaves, that's like wheat that has not been threshed yet. It's too heavy, and God's saying, I'm going to press you down into muddy ruts, just like a heavy grain cart in a wet field gets stuck. Has anyone here ever been stuck with a grain cart in a field? Looking around, a couple of you might have been. I saw a finger go up. So one of us has been stuck in a field with a grain cart. You're not supposed to be there. You want to be moving, but you are unable to. You've been immobilized. And that's what 14 through 16, we get seven pictures of a people who are immobilized. Starting in verse 14, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength. The mighty shall not save his life. The archer shall not stand. The swift of foot shall not save himself. He who rides the horse shall not save his life. The stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. The complete oppressive nature of Israel has been matched. Not only is it matched, but it's supremely countered by God. I will press you down in your place. And even those who are the most courageous will flee away with not even a garment on them. You and I today are not living in 8th century Israel, are we? The yous in this passage are not specifically to us. These yous are to the people Israel at a time of supreme corruption, at a time when when the accounting runs out and God responds. These four concepts, Israel treads down the weak. God has a habit of treading down the strong. Israel rejects God's word. God will have his recompense. These four concepts develop throughout Amos. There's a logic in this text that applies to you and me today. We're not, I don't know what this is. We're not Iron Age Israel. It's probably later than that. We're not under the Neo-Assyrian Empire anymore. But God still speaks to his redeemed people, doesn't he? God still speaks to those who have been redeemed. And just like Israel was not supposed to oppress the weak because they were rescued out of slavery, our life together is supposed to have a certain quality because of God's redemptive history. Romans 15, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another. 1 John 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Christ sacrificed for you. Sacrifice for the brothers. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus thought like this. You think like it too. We don't live under the Mosaic Covenant, and we're not national Israel. We live under a new covenant, and we're the redeemed bride of Christ. Just like God's redemptive power was supposed to compel Israel to live differently, the redemptive power of our Savior is to compel us to live differently. In Christ Jesus, God hasn't driven out the Amorites before us. No, in Christ Jesus, God has conquered sin and death and the devil. In Christ Jesus, God took our enemies, whose height was like the cedars and whose strength was like the oaks, and God laid our enemies low, that sin would no longer have dominion over us, that death would lose its sting. This is not positive thinking, that a bunch of insecure people about death get together and we sing and sing and sing over and over again that Jesus loves me. He'll lift my body from the grave. It's not what we're doing. They sell those books at Menards that think like that. It's right on the end of the shelf. Don't buy that. We gather each week and we invest our lives from Monday to Sunday into one another to say, remember the facts. Remember the history. Remember the enemy you had that you could not remove that has been laid low. The stump has been ground out of death. You were taken out of your slavery in Egypt. And you've been given rest. So we live like it. The call of the church, brother and sister in Christ, is to live like our rest is real, because it is. No matter what kind of wealth you accrue, no matter what kind of political power you might have, whatever the physical strength that your body demonstrates, those things are nothing compared to the strength of God. And because God has bared His arm of strength in the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, and because we've put our faith and trust into that demonstration of strength, a display of strength and weakness, now because of that, now we have expectations. God has expectations for how we live this out with each other, forgiving each other, not gossiping, bearing with each other, caring for the other's burdens, caring for the poor among us. Needs should not go unmet in God's church. And we invest in the afflicted for their good. It's in this kind of shared life with one another, as God's people, that we continue to live lives that are pleasing to God. And so we gather each Sunday, gather, 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 gather. We get into our cars. We drive the long distance through Northfield. We pile in to this building. And we tell each other, Christ took you out of slavery. Christ has taken the sting out of death for you. Christ has brought you into an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Let's live like it. Let's share a life with one another that is rich and vivacious with the redemptive power of the gospel. Let's not show partiality, but sacrificially invest. Church, we must not be like the Israelites who neglected the facts and reaped what they sowed. The power of God will do one of two things in everyone's life. It will either empower us to live a new life with fellow new humanity, or it will remove us from that new humanity. We must turn to this gospel power to live out our lives in Christ today. Thus says the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed when we think about our sin and the debt that we know is accumulated in our own life, in our corporate life, and beyond. And yet this morning we come with a confidence that our enemies have been defeated. Sin, death, the works of Satan. We humbly ask you for a new power to live the gospel life that you've secured for us in Christ. Lives that overcome sin by the power of the gospel. Lives that love one another, forgive one another, give freely of our goods to one another because of the power of the gospel. We are dependent on you to continue showing your strength in our weakness. Would you be pleased to do that? In my life and in our life, and if there's any men or women here today that don't yet have this life, give it to them. Let them find refreshment in Christ. We pray this all through your Son, Jesus. Amen.